Mark chapter 16, some very familiar words with you, verse number 14. Mark 16 and verse 14, afterward, the Lord Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye. I'm going to stop right there. I want you to drop your eye down to verse 20. And this is just something that means a lot to me personally. I want to show it to you, and I hope you don't ever forget it. He said, go ye, verse 20 says, and they went. And just the simplest little point here is, when the Lord said go, they didn't have a committee meeting. They didn't, dither around for 6 months trying to figure out what he was talking about. Simple language, go. And they went. And I hope that that would sort of be the character of my heart when God speaks to me. Not, stop all this prevaricating and stop all of this fooling around. Just to have the grace that when God speaks, to do it. And so he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with him and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. I want to talk with you a little, first of all, about the necessity of public preaching. We are living in a world where public preaching is coming into great disrepute. We are seen in the community that I live in. There is a large mega church. They send around invitations with a red-faced man screaming at the top of his lungs and spittle running out of his mouth. And their big thing is, don't come to our church for preaching. We don't do that. Well, I have bad news. They don't preach the gospel. You know, it's not just preaching they've omitted. It's the gospel they've omitted along with it. But the thing is that in preaching the gospel, we're not interested in cultural acceptance. We're interested in spiritual obedience. And so in preaching the gospel, we are not cowed by popular opinion. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We are fulfilling the direct, explicit commandment of our risen Lord. You know, I read something recently. I was stunned by this. This came from the Church of England. I happened to read it in the U.S. in a U.S. magazine called Christianity Today. I could hardly believe my words or my eyes when I read this, but it was brilliant and it was right. They said, sharing the gospel of salvation through Christ is not an exercise in selling a product. It is a proclamation. My dear brother, my dear sister, 61 times in our New Testament is a Greek word, keruso. I don't care if you remember that for 1 minute. I just want you to remember this. It is the public heralding of the gospel. Whether it's in the hall, whether it's in a rented building, whether it's in a tent, whatever the venue, it's the public heralding of the gospel. And, God has some very... We're being told nowadays that we need to just have these little small groups and we all hold hands and sing kumbaya and make each other feel good, and that somehow fulfills our job. I just want to tell you something, and maybe this is more psychology than spirituality, but when I'm finished, you will see the direct link. Number one, when you are speaking to a person one-on-one, what are they thinking about? Does anybody know? I'll tell you what they're thinking about. They're thinking about what they're going to say next. Just try that out. I mean, think about yourself. When somebody's talking to you, what are you predominantly thinking about? How I can answer them. You know what the beauty of a gospel meeting is? Where one man stands before a silent audience, you're not thinking right now about what you're going to say next. You're thinking about what I'm going to say next. And in God's good grace, maybe you're thinking about what God is going to say next. And so there is a psychology to public preaching that God has exploited. By the way, God is the author of psychology, since He made my brain at least. I hope He made yours. And so God in His wisdom has ordained that public preaching be the way that the gospel primarily be spread. You know, the other thing I think about too is, and this is a little side thing, but there is an ability to say things to a group of people that are very difficult to say to people personally. If you go up to a person, well, just imagine this for example. And I don't know if this happens in England anymore. I'm sorry at some of the things I've seen since I've been here, just about what is happening in the public venue. But in the United States, you might go to a football stadium filled with people, and they might, under some circumstances, sing something like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They sing it. Now, if I go out of the hall tonight and bang on one of the doors out here, and somebody comes to the door and I put my finger in their chest and say, by the way, did you know that you're a wretch? They'll probably say, the Bible says the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. there is an ability for God in the anonymity of a public gospel meeting to address serious truths to people's heart that they mightn't take off of us in a one-on-one conversation. I believe in the public preaching of the gospel. Let me say something else before I leave this. I believe that we need a discreet gospel meeting. Everybody here agree with that? Well, if you don't, I want to persuade you. We are living in the world of the family Bible hour. I have no time for that. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the family Bible hour confuses teaching for Christians with preaching the gospel. So for 45 minutes, you tell the Christians all the things they ought to do to please God, and at the end, you try to slip in and tell people you can't do anything to please God, and all you do is confuse the Christians and you confuse the unbelievers, and the whole thing is a great big mess. Now, I understand that when you're up here preaching in ministry, teaching the Word of God, if you look out and see an unsaved person in your audience, you might have a little word for them. I've seen people saved doing that in my lifetime a few times, and it's been a wonderful thing. By the way, Brother Merv and I were talking about this the other day. That's the way the Epistle to the Hebrews is constructed. It is teaching for believers, and whoever the speaker is, he turns and sees an unsaved person in his audience, and he addresses them with the gospel. I'm not against that. But I love the fact that among assemblies gathered to the Lord's name, that we hold a discreet meeting for the preaching of the gospel. And I hope that you will always maintain that, because I really do believe that that is God's way. So there is the necessity of public preaching. Let me talk just for a minute about the authority of public preaching. When it comes to the gospel, all teaching and preaching begins and ends with the Word of God. We're not here to just give impressions. We're not here to share opinions or feelings or even experiences. You know, I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. You know, that when they heard the gospel, they received it, I like this, as it was in truth, the Word of God. Brethren, let's be sure that in the construction and the presentation of the gospel, that it is always and ever rooted firmly in the Word of God. And by the way, I grew up listening to people, and they took obscure verses from the Old Testament. How wilt thou fare in the swelling of Jordan? I didn't know what they were talking about. How much less some dear soul that comes in to listen to the gospel preached. Listen, your New Testament and Isaiah 53 are filled with brilliant gospel verses. Don't waste your time trying to teach people allegory and illusion and all that sort of thing. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Tell them that when they were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I think you'll get on a lot better in the gospel with that sort of an approach. And so we just need to be very careful about that. It negates the mantra that, well, it's just your interpretation or it's just your opinion. We don't want to be arrogant, but we want to be assured in our preaching. How can you be a self-assured preacher? I'll tell you how. By keeping your message firmly anchored to the unchanging Word of God. I'm going to leave that. I want to say something not only about the necessity of public preaching and the authority of public preaching. I want to talk something about the passion of public preaching. There was a man from these shores, Andrew Borland, from Scotland. Mr. Borland was the editor of Believer's Magazine for many years. Thank you for helping me, but I just don't have that at my fingertips. He wrote something one time that has never left me. He said this. He said, "We preach a theological gospel with evangelical zeal." Let me just say that again. We preach a theological gospel with evangelical zeal. What does that mean? We take great care to be biblical and accurate in what we say. If you're a young person here today, let me encourage you to do something. I grew up under the tutelage of a man that was greatly revered in North America, a man named Norman Crawford. Mr. Crawford repeatedly told me and others, use the language of Scripture in presenting the truths of Scripture. And I think that is just marvelous, marvelous advice. We preach a theological gospel, but we do it with evangelical zeal. I don't have it in this Bible, but in a series of Bibles that I've worn out over the years, I had a little piece of poetry written in the front of them. And it was always the same piece. It just said this. His sermons had the usual heads and subdivisions fine. His language was as elegant and graceful as a vine. It had a proper opening, 'twas polished as a whole. It had but one supreme defect. You could finish that. It failed to reach the soul. You know, brethren, I did not learn the gospel in a seminary. I learned its truth first in my own soul and have worked it out in the souls of others. You know, let us always preach, first of all, as grateful men. When I stand up here to preach the gospel, I always try to remember the great pit from which God has lifted me personally. I have no time for men who are angry or men who scold people in their audience. That's a horrible thing. We need to speak with loving compassion, with the greatest interest in the folks who are there, and warmly and lovingly plead. You can't scold a person to Christ. It just doesn't work. By the way, you can't scare people to Christ either. That doesn't work either. You know, that's why the Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." That's not like winning a rugby match where you shove the other guy's face in the mud. That's like winning a girl. It's wooing them. It's drawing them with tenderness and with love. And so, you know, I hope that all of us would have real zeal and passion in preaching to tell people what a great thing it is to be saved, to express to them and articulate from our hearts what God has done for us and what He is able to do for them, and to do it with warmth and with kindness and with generosity. Tell them that God wants to save their life and their soul. He wants to improve their lot here and now, as well as for the long eternity, the passion of public preaching. Let me just talk for a few minutes about the content of public preaching. Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, all this is really interesting, but Mr. Schutt, what are you doing? We know what the gospel is." Well, let's find out if we know what the gospel is. Because I want to talk about three fundamentals that belong in every gospel meeting. By the way, there is only one gospel message. I said that the other day, and I am totally convinced of that. We may dress it up in different ways. We may illustrate it different ways. We may read different verses. There may be different emphases in the gospel preaching. But there is one gospel message. Learn it and preach it. And when you're done, preach it over again. Because there really is only one gospel message. Let me tell you what I consider to be three essential parts of every gospel message. We need to preach, first of all, the enormity of personal guilt. You see, the gospel does not begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the evangelical mantra where I'm from. Let me tell you, the gospel begins with you are a guilty sinner and in imminent danger of perishing in your sin. Because embedded in the very word saved is the concept that you must be rescued from something. Because you see, you know, if I chicken littled you tonight and the sky is falling and the sky is falling and you look around and the sky doesn't appear to be falling to you, my message pretty quickly becomes pretty irrelevant. We need to press upon people the great importance and the great problem of their sin. Mankind does not need therapy. They need radical surgery because the virus and the cancer of sin has permeated our world. It has permeated us. It has metastasized throughout our entire being. And apart from the forgiving, saving grace of God, nothing about the cross is going to mean anything to us if we do not understand the greatness of our guilt. But this is funny. This will just make you laugh a little bit. But back in Michigan, we have a town called Holland, Michigan. You can guess that it's not a town filled with Irishmen. I'll just say that, Tom. It's filled with Dutchmen. But they have a newspaper there called the Evening Sentinel. And many years ago, they ran a want ad. You can't make this stuff up. It said, wanted, man or woman for part-time cleaning must be able to recognize dirt. I thought that was great. I've been in a few homes. They needed that particular individual, I think. But here's the thing. We need to recognize that sin is not sickness or weakness. It is our fallen nature that has been inherited from our first parents. It is a nature that actively disobeys and oversteps the law of God. It is a nature that is lawless, really, at its heart, rebelling against its Creator. It is a nature that falls short of the glory of God. And what's more than that, that guilt is personal guilt. I said, you know, the enormity of personal guilt. We had a sports figure back in the United States, and there was a playoff game, and there was this enormous brawl, and the boys are out there punching each other in the face, and it caused a great ruckus. So the next day, the news media is going around interviewing these boys, and this rocket science, because you don't need a college education to play these sports, he said, I loved his quote. He said, "We have only one person to blame, and that's each other." Well, you know, I thought that you could just write that over most people that come into a gospel meeting. We have only one person to blame, and it's him. We need to point out that even though, and you know this so well, all we like sheep have gone astray. The real issue of the gospel is not what we've done collectively, it's what we've done personally. We have turned everyone to his own way. We not only preach the enormity of personal guilt, but we need to preach the centrality of Christ and His cross. Now, I'm going to say something here that cuts me pretty tight, and I'm going to not be too bombastic about this, but I am going to say something pretty blunt. A gospel meeting is not 55 minutes of sin, disobedience, judgment, hellfire, wrath, eternal darkness, with 4.5 minutes of Jesus Christ smeared on at the end. And I didn't mean that to be irreverent, but I want to tell you something, that's not the gospel. Now, I know that when we have two men preaching the gospel, sometimes the first man focuses on one thing, another man focuses on something else. Okay, so I'm not being legalistic here, and I don't want you in the next gospel meeting to sit with your stopwatch in your hand and say, you know, Brother Tom just missed the boat. He got 5.5 minutes of Christ in, but that's just not enough. But here's the point. Christ needs to be the center of what we're talking about. Christ is the solution to man's deepest need. And really, Christ demands preeminence in the gospel, just like he does in every other part of Christian life. And so I just said, I'm speaking to myself, because way too many times for me to confess to you, I have found, I think the problem is that I'm a real specialist in sin. I've committed it so much I can just preach about it with great ease. But my knowledge of Christ maybe is not what it ought to be. And so it's easier to talk for 25 minutes about sin and judgment. And then not so much about the Lord Jesus. Just an encouragement. I'm not going to tell you how to preach. But I'm going to encourage you. Every time we stand up, let's make sure that the Lord Jesus Himself is really on full display and at the very center of what we preach. The third thing I want to mention very quickly, because I want to get on. What you'll notice is, of course, that I'm following the old formula of preaching man's ruin and God's remedy and people's responsibility. I'm just putting different labels on it, but I firmly believe in that. We need to preach the necessity of a definite conversion. Mr. Armstrong and I have a problem. I'll tell you what it is. We deal with far too many people who want to claim Christianity nominally. That means they want the name. But they don't have the relationship. And it doesn't matter whether you preach in Northern Ireland or whether you preach in North America or where you preach. We're living in a world where profession is not the same thing as genuine possession. We need to preach the necessity. Now listen, the Bible does not anticipate that you'll be saved with a stopwatch in your hand. I don't know what time I got saved. But I want to tell you, as long as God holds these neurons together in my frontal lobe, I hope that I will remember that there was a moment when I trusted Christ. Now, I know that there are some people, and exactly when that moment happened in their struggles with God is not entirely clear, but we don't argue the norm from the exceptions. The normal experience of a person who is born again is a definite experience. The reason I read something, I'm going to take time to do this. These are, and both of these are women, and I apologize for that, and I did not do that deliberately. They just happened to be a couple of things that came across my desk recently. One is a woman who is very well known. If I used her name, you would know it immediately. And again, I don't have the book of life. This woman may be saved. I don't know. But her explanation of what she's depending on for eternity. Well, I'll just read it to you. She said, I didn't have a fireworks moment for my salvation. I had a falling in love with Jesus in Sunday school when I was a very young child. That would not get past the Stark Road oversight in Detroit, Michigan, for a very good reason. Because getting saved is not just some gradual falling in love with Jesus. It is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. The other one is much more egregious. This is a woman who is married again to a very famous speaker and evangelical leader. Everybody here knows his name. She was asked, when and how did you become a Christian? This is what she said. You can't make this stuff up. I'm reading her words. I was very young and can't remember much of what I was thinking or feeling, but on my 7th birthday, I was baptized in such and such a church. Afterward, the whole congregation filed by to shake hands with the ones who had been baptized, and they were singing, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. First of all, don't ever give that hymn out of the baptism, because even though you know what it means, all your visitors don't. And there were no sins washed away when believers' baptism is carried out. Don't sing that hymn. There's a lot of other great ones to sing. Around thy grave, Lord Jesus, and you all are great hymnists around here. Find something else. That hymn is spiritual confusion when it's used in that way. And so I just want to emphasize this thing. When we preach the gospel, we preach the reality of sin. We preach the remedy that is found in the cross and in the blood of Christ. And we preach the need of responding to it. There was a fellow I heard recently. What was his message? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Preach the responsibility of responding to the message. Now, I've got about 12 minutes left. And I want to pivot a little bit. And I want to talk about what we can do personally to bring people to hear the preaching of the gospel. Because it's getting harder and harder. I don't think my experience is any different than yours. It is increasingly difficult in this secular age to bring people to hear preaching. And I think all of us experience that. So let me try and offer some ideas for you to help. First of all, I think we have been harmed by wrong teaching about separation. When I was raised, and the problem with that is that separation has almost become what I would call a dirty word among believers. It's something that's miserable. It's something that's negative. It's something that's designed to keep me from enjoying myself. Let me just tell you this. Biblical separation is designed for your blessing. And a separated holy life is a happy life. It's a productive life. It's a life that God uses, and it's a life that God blesses. I don't think of separation as a negative thing. But regrettably, it has been negativity. Just an exertion of my will on other people. That's not separation. Nothing in the Bible about it. Sometimes it's legalism. There's just some people that like rules. And you know, I personally hate rules. Rules are not useful. I live by principles. I don't live by rules at all. Rules are good for little children. You know, don't run in the street. But you know, when you become an adult, there's times you need to run in the street. You know, it doesn't take any effort to follow rules. You don't have to think. Listen, Christianity requires thought. It requires reading the Word of God and saying, how does this work its way out in my life? That's a crucial issue. And, you know, I know there are people that want me to reach behind the desk and pull out the rules of the, you know, the Bicester Gospel Hall, but they don't exist. God's ways and God's will for us are expressed timelessly in His Word. And they work here, and they work in Africa, and they work in North America. But separation is not just legalism. Last thing is this, separation is not isolationism. You know, I think some Christians sort of feel that, well, you know, we just sort of run back to our homes and we just pull the shades and we hover there quietly until it's time to go out for something that we have to do. Listen, I believe that our home should be shielded from this world and its wickedness. And I believe it should be a haven for our children. I spoke about that last week. I believe in that with all my might. But the bottom line is this. Monastic isolationism will never be a blessing in the gospel. We need to keep the world out of our homes. I get that. Boats belong in water, but water doesn't belong in boats. You all know that little saying. But here's the thing. People listen to the gospel as a result of personal relationships. If I look back over the last 10 years, the vast majority, 80% at least, the people that we have seen in gospel meetings have not come because they got an invitation. They came because they were brought by somebody that they know and trust. Now, you're not going to be too happy with me now, because I'm going to tell you that there's some hard work that needs to be done and that all of us need to do. But I just get a mental rash at this idea that we think we can hold meetings and expect people to come. It will not work. Now, let me temper absolute statements. God is a sovereign God. And I could tell you a number of stories just over the past year of people that God has picked up by the scruff of the neck and deposited them in a gospel meeting. Some of them didn't even know where they were because of substances that they were imbibing. So I'm not trying to limit what God can do. I'm just telling you what our responsibility, our shared responsibility is. We need to be genuinely interested in other people and ultimately in the need of their souls. So here's where it gets tough. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know their names? Do you know their kids? Do you know where they work? Would they call you if they were sick? Or if there was a problem in their family? And I really don't expect you to answer me, but I really think that all of us need to answer to God about this. watch the pathway of the Lord Jesus as He moves through this world. Nobody was a stranger to Him. In fact, when they wanted to insult Him, they collectively came up with the biggest insult that they could think of. Remember what it was? "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Isn't that awesome? That's just incredible. So, how am I doing? How are you doing? In terms of the people that are immediately near you, are you using your home as an asset for the gospel? When's the last time someone in your neighborhood was in your home for a meal? You don't have to put on a 10-course meal. Have them over for a bowl of soup some evening. And so we need to be genuinely interested in others. We need to ask questions that lead to real communication. Can I teach you something tonight? I don't know of anybody else that I hear say this, so I'm going to be original. The question, "Are you a Christian?" is the singularly most useless question in all the world. First of all, it's a binary question, yes or no, and the conversation is over. Really, we need to learn how to talk to people. Here's a question, if you can get to it. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you see the difference between those two questions? It actually generates some thought. What do I think about Christ? Do I even know who He is? Do I have any intelligible thoughts about Him? Learn to speak to people in a way that generates true conversation. Be positive about your own Christian experiences. I try to be very engaged in with my neighbors and, you know, just little things. You know, God has been very good to us this year. I mean, it doesn't take much to say that. One of the things I love the best is I sprinkle my conversation with "if the Lord will" or "God willing." Do you know how much is communicated by that simple little expression? It says that I actually have a supreme being that is outside of myself. I am not the God of my own universe. And that His will actually matters to me. And that I stand in a position of dependence to Him. Do you see the theological implications that are embedded just in a simple expression like "God willing"? Since it is so hard to get people into the hall, let us make sure that their experience at the gospel hall is a positive one. Titus chapter 2, this is not the King James, but it says, "Make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." That's a legitimate translation of that text. Listen, we're not going to change our message. But I think in some gospel halls, we need to change our ways. First of all, there needs to be somebody who is standing at the door before a gospel meeting with hymn books in hand, greeting people, showing them to their seats. If I showed up at a meeting and there was nobody there to tell me what to do, I would turn around and get in my car. I wouldn't come in if I don't know what the baseline is, even for behavior or what's going to happen. I mean, it's only politeness that greets people who come into a meeting. Make sure that when a visitor comes in, we shouldn't stare or be rude. Let's see to it that people who come in are treated the way I would like to be treated. That's very simple. We need to put up our best speakers. Now, I know that there are times when we're putting young men up because we're training them. But most assemblies would do really well to take the roster of men who preach the gospel and cut it in half. Because listen, this isn't about some sort of egalitarian society where everybody gets their turn. This is not a democracy. This platform is to be filled by men who are gifted in the gospel and whom God has empowered and blessed in the gospel. It needs to be men who are happy men. It needs to be men who are engaging men. It needs to be men who know what they're up here to do and then do it. And after the meeting, could I just plead with you? Make sure that nobody leaves the Bicester Gospel Hall without having made new friends. You say, "Well, we just need the Spirit to work." I know all of those things. But let's make the gospel attractive. To the degree that it is up to me, let me work with relationships, let me work with friendship, let me work with kindness, that the Word of God
we'll go forward. Now, I have other things I could say, but I've impinged upon your time. And so may God help us tonight to love souls as an expression of our love for the Lord Jesus and work kindly with them to bring them to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.